Please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. We will be preaching this morning on the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it really isn't about doing good works and helping your neighbor. It isn't really about saving people who've been robbed by thieves and are half dead. It isn't about benevolence work at all. You'll see this morning it's about justifying self. That's the title of the message, Justifying Self. And boy, there's a bunch of us that are really good at that. Is that not true? We can talk ourselves into about anything, and we can. The book of Proverbs says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and every way of a man is pure in his own sight. There's Proverbs just full of verses of Scripture that talk about how it is that in our own sight we call ourselves righteous. And I think probably the biggest enemy of the gospel is not wicked, debauched society, but it's righteousness, self-righteousness. I am a good man. More people will go to hell because of that statement than because of any wicked sin that they've committed, because they have justified themselves and not let the Father be the one who does the justifying. Well, in chapters 9 and 10, we've been noticing that Jesus has been dissecting and teaching about true discipleship, making the point that there is very little language in the New Testament. The word believers is only used twice. The word believer is only used once. The modern church, however, has become very fond of that word believer because they believe that they can be saved. Somehow or other, they fantasize the fact that I can be saved and yet passive about the life that I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would say, I'm a believer. And then they see, oh, maybe there's a point later in my life that, yes, I should become a disciple. And so they add discipleship to believership. But the truth is, there you're hard-pressed to find that in Scripture. In the New Testament, you were either disciple or disciples. So it's something that we need to realize, that there is no in-between stage of passive believism and then active discipleship. You're either a disciple or you're nothing. And you need to understand that. And God's people need to come to realize that the Lord does not tolerate my passivity in the Christian life. He wants me to be an active participant in this thing that we call Christianity. And so chapter 9 and chapter 10 so far, Jesus has been talking about disciples. In chapter 10, first few verses, we saw he sent out the 70 disciples. So now there's 82 disciples that are working. The second 70, by the way, do not have the same authority as the first 12. The first 12 became known as apostles. These 70 were never more than disciples, but still, they're servants of the Lord. Last week, we talked about the 70 come back rejoicing, and they rejoiced in the fact that they had been able to serve God. They had preached the gospel of the kingdom. They had healed the sick. They had cast out demonic spirits, and that totally surprised them because they had not expected to have the authority and the power to do that, but they came back rejoicing. And then we saw how Jesus instructed the 70 concerning Satan's fall and then concerning their eternal security. And then Jesus spontaneously rejoiced because of the Father's sovereignty in revealing the truth to whom he would. He chose to reveal it not to the religious hierarchy, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin court, the chief priests, and all of the other chief priests. He chose not to reveal it to them, but to common fishermen and common laborers. And Jesus praised the Lord that he revealed it, as it were, to babes, the gospel. And then he addressed his disciples privately concerning their privileged insight. He says, listen, kings and prophets have lived who would have given their eye teeth. That's in the Greek. They would have given their eye teeth to have seen and heard the things that you've seen and heard. And so that's where we left off last week. Now, at the end of that address, after Jesus spoke to the disciples, verse 23, pardon me, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he answered, and he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Then the story is over at that point. Jesus turns back to the lawyer, and he says, Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? I can see a long pause as this man is thinking, I have really stepped into a trap here. So he said, He that showeth mercy, or he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now, I want you to think about this morning. This is not about what you think it is. We've heard the story of the Good Samaritan preached over and over, and we've heard all kinds of interpretations of it, but I want you to remember this morning that this all goes back, the key to the explanations in verse 29. This man was willing to justify himself. The word justify is literally the word to declare righteous. This man is willing to declare himself righteous, that is, without God, without the merits of Christ, in his own good works. He's declaring himself to be righteous. That's his purpose. And Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan is to contradict that. And so whatever the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan means, it has nothing to do with being good. It has to do with this man's unbroken pride. It has to do with this lawyer standing up and saying, I am a good man. And that is the key to understanding the interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's begin. In verse 25, this certain lawyer stood up. And the lawyer was a person who was both a student and a teacher of Moses' law, as well as rabbinical tradition. These men were schooled in both because they considered rabbinical tradition, they considered that accurate commentary and extension of Moses' law. Now, the truth of the matter is, Revelation stopped at the end of Moses' law. Revelation did not extend to rabbinic tradition. It was more like commentary. But still, these men were experts in both the law and the commentary. And he stood up. Now, I want you to think about this. He stood up, not so he could be heard, but so he could be seen. Not as an advocate to stand by Jesus' side, but as an adversary to oppose him. This man is not standing up in kindness. He's standing up in an adversarial role, or an adversarial role. And religious leaders, you have to remember, loved the spotlight. They loved to wax eloquent in front of the crowds. And this man now stands. And the scripture tells us that he asked a good question. It is a good question for every man, woman, and child to consider. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's a good question. Nothing wrong with that question. We all ought to be concerned with eternal life because this life is momentary. It's the flash of a streak of lightning, and it'll be over. It'll be gone before you know it. And we ought to be thinking about eternity. It's a good question. But it's asked behind a poor reason, or has behind it a poor reason. Literally, when it says that he asked this question. He stood to tempt Jesus that he might be tempted. The word literally is he tried or tested Jesus. Literally, you could say as a lawyer, he cross-examined Jesus as though Jesus were on trial and he were the prosecutor. And so he stands and asks this question. By the way, we see in this question blatant hypocrisy because he already knew what the law said. He already knew what the answer was, which is the first rule of lawyering. If you ever talk to a lawyer, they'll tell you the first thing they teach you in law school is never ask a question when you're in the courtroom. Never ask a question that you do not already know the answer to. And this guy, he obeyed this rule really well. He already knew the answer to the question, but he asked it for effect. What blatant hypocrisy. He made the pretense of being an honest inquirer, but truthfully, he hoped to pit Jesus against Moses' law. And then he said, here's the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Sadly, I have to say here that we are most all religionists at heart. We are most all religionists to the core. We're always wanting to do something to inherit eternal life. In Luke 18:18, the rich young ruler will come to Jesus and say, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Later, Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, Saul of Tarsus will say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 30 will say to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? When will we learn that the doing is done? It's finished. When Jesus on Calvary's cross cried, Tetelestai, it is finished. He was not talking about his life on earth. He was talking about the mission of his atonement was finished. The price was paid. The blood was shed. Blood that would make atonement for the sins of all mankind forever. That blood was shed. The job was finished. Listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews. He says, we are sanctified in this passage. That's another word for saved. Let me, if I could, just paraphrase and put the word saved. We are sanctified or saved through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Once for all. Did you get that? Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One man, one offering, one time. It's finished. The work is done. It's a foolish question to say, what must I do to be saved? Because there isn't anything you can do to be saved. Being saved is God doing something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And you can only rest yourself into his hands. That's all you can do, is just to trust him. That's the reason we talk about trusting the Savior. I've used this illustration before. Brother Tom had to have bypass surgery several years ago. It would have been ridiculous for him to come home and say, Joyce, get out the butcher knife and get some clean rags. We're going to have to fix this. I'm not spending the money on a hospital. What a ridiculous thing. You'd say, you can't do that yourself, Tom. All Tom could do to get his heart fixed was to sign on the dotted line. And he had to trust himself into the care of a surgeon. And you know what? All I can do to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, sign on the dotted line and say, here I am, Lord. I repent. I'm a wicked sinner. I can't save myself. I deserve to go to hell when I die. And you've paid for my sins. Would you please apply that payment to my record and save me? That's all I can do, is cast myself at Jesus' feet. And he will save me. So we are religionists. Verse 26, Jesus referred this man back to the law of Moses. He said, what's written in the law? How do you interpret it? Basically is what he said. Notice this. Jesus usually answered sincere questions with a statement. If you study the New Testament, read all four Gospels, you'll see that most of the time when people were sincere and not trying to trap him in his words, he would give them an honest answer, a straight-up statement. But Jesus, the omniscient one who knew every heart of every person who confronted him, when he knew that a person was asking a question that did not come from a sincere heart, Jesus usually answered their question with another question. And we see that done here. Jesus was not fooled. He knew this man was insincere. Verse 27, we see the lawyer's answer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, I have to tell you, he didn't exactly quote the Old Testament there. He summarized two different passages. He summarized the Shema, and he summarized a passage from Leviticus 19 and verse 8. What he said was true, but it was not an exact quotation. It was more of a summary. Every Jew was taught the Shema from childhood. As soon as a child was old enough to begin to articulate answers back to his parents, he had to recite the Shema. What was the Shema? It was found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Don't turn there for the sake of time, but just listen as I recite the Shema for you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That was the Shema. And they didn't just recite it once a day, they recited it four times a day. They just recited it at mealtime, during travel time, at bedtime, at devotion time. They recited that four times a day. It became second nature for every Jewish person to know that you had to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. Every Jew also recited with regularity Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Listen to that passage. It says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And they recited that passage and recited it and recited it and recited it. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That was the epitome of the whole law. There was a snag there, though. Did you catch that in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, where it says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people? Now, what happened with that? Well, the rabbis said, okay, that excludes the Gentiles. We don't have to be kind to them. They're dogs that they're not fit to live anyway. It'd be good if they just all died off the face of the earth. And this is only, we're not supposed to have any grudge against the children of thy people. That's the Jews. And as a matter of fact, Dr. Lightfoot quotes rabbinical writings. Listen to this. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor excepts, that is, E-X-C-E-P-T-S, excepts and exempts all Gentiles, for they are not our neighbors, but those only that are of our own nation and our own religion. So we will count as our neighbor those that are of our own nation and our own religion. Everyone else is not our neighbor. Now listen, don't kid yourself. This guy, that's why he asked the question later, well, who is my neighbor? He's trying to pit Jesus still against the law. Now, Jesus concurred with his initial answer when he spoke up and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. In Matthew chapter 22, you can take a moment and turn there. Jesus was asked a question to which that was the answer, and Jesus gave nearly the same answer. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. In verse 36, actually verse 35, then one of them which was a lawyer asked him a question again, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you want to summarize the Ten Commandments and all of the 613 statutes of Moses' law, you could summarize all of it in two statements: loving God vertically and loving your neighbor horizontally. Everything falls under one of those two categories. Generally speaking, by the way, the implication is that the first five laws on the first tablet were honoring God. That would be, you remember, who can quote the first commandment? Thou shalt not what? Have any other gods before me. What's the second one? Make unto thee no graven images. What's the third one? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifth, honor thy father and mother. Some people put that on the second table, but I believe it should go on the first table because it's through your father and mother that you're going to learn anything about God that's worth knowing. That was the plan, anyway. And then the second table, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. All of those, the second five, all deal horizontally with your relationship with men. And the first five all deal vertically, your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And so Jesus summarized. Jesus actually concurred with his answer, generally speaking. The only thing is, Jesus did not exempt the Gentiles. So Jesus' reply was, you know what? You answered correctly. I need to go back to Luke, don't I? Notice he says, thou hast answered right, verse 28. The word right, I looked it up. It means right. It means correct. You answered correctly. You gave a good answer. And so then you know what he said? This do, and thou shalt live. You say, oh my goodness, was Jesus saying you can work your way to heaven? Was Jesus saying if you help enough people that have been robbed by thieves and fallen by the wayside, if you do that, you can live? No, Jesus was not presenting a new plan of salvation. Jesus meant this to convict him of sin. Listen, there is an inadequacy in man to keep the law. And there is an inadequacy in the law to save man. There is no law which was written that can save you. No law gives life. Law in every case condemns, because the man has not been made except one who can live up to the law. Jesus Christ lived up to the law. He's the only one. No one before him, no one after him has ever met up with Mosaic law and could walk away and say, I am not guilty of violating the law. Jesus was the only one. No one before him, no one after him. Listen to what Paul said about this. In 53 AD, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. In the second chapter, Paul said this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Did you hear that? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. A little bit later in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, he said, well, what purpose does the law have? If it won't justify you, why do we have the law? Well, verse 24 of chapter 3 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the purpose of the law was to show us that we can't make it on our own. It's impossible. You and I in this flesh, in the energy of this flesh, make all the resolutions you want to make. You cannot live up to God's law. You cannot. The purpose of the law was to show you, you need help. You can't do this alone. You need to cast yourself at Jesus' feet and let him save you, because you can't do this by yourself. 5 years later, in 58 AD, Paul wrote to the church of Rome. And here's what he said. Paul hadn't changed his mind. 5 years have gone by, but his mind is still fixed. Listen to what he says. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Get this, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all the law is really good for, is to tell you what's right and wrong and show you that you're a sinner who needs to be saved. boy, I'm just mystified by these statements here. Every mouth may be stopped, like this lawyer's. See, Jesus is trying to stop this guy's mouth. This guy's wanting to justify himself. He's wanting to say, "I'm a good man. I've kept this law. I'm okay with God. I'm a good man. God should let me in heaven. That's what God should do. He should let me in heaven because I'm a righteous man." And every time you find a person who does that, I'll tell you what they've done. They've compared themselves to the worst creatures in society, and compared to them, "I'm a good man." But the issue is, God will not compare you to them on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, your life will be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His law, and you will fail. You will flunk. All of these do-gooders, "I think I'm a good man. I think I'm a good man. I'm a good man. If God let anybody..." I've been to funerals where I heard preachers say, "If anybody ever got to heaven, it'd be old Grandpa Joe." If anybody ever got to heaven, it'd be old Grandpa Joe. My goodness, let's have some gospel here. Let's tell the truth here. Good old Grandpa Joe doesn't go to heaven because he's good old Grandpa Joe. Grandpa Joe goes to heaven because he's repented of his sins and received the Savior, and he's been born again. That's the only way anybody goes to heaven. You know, everybody wants to go to heaven when they die, but when will they learn that the only way to go to heaven when you die is to be reconciled with God while you live? By the time you die, it's too late. Your doing is done then for sure. Your time is gone. Your opportunities are lost. No, my friend, what needs to be done is while you live, this moment, this time, this lifetime, this moment, you need to be reconciled to God. And there's only one way to be reconciled with God. And that is through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There's a Jesus way or there is no way. You say, "Oh my goodness, that sounds so exclusive. It rules so many people out." I'm sorry, I'm just telling you what the book says. I don't mean to be pompous about this. I mean to be pleading with you about this, that you need to believe the right thing. This book tells us how to be reconciled with God. You say, "Well, I just don't think that." Doesn't matter what you think. You know, you can say, "Well, Pastor, you know what? I believe I could drive a car into a bridge at 100 miles an hour and not necessarily have to be killed." Well, I don't care what you think. Driving a car into a bridge at 100 miles an hour is probably going to kill you. It doesn't matter what you think. You know, all that matters is what God has revealed. And this is His revelation of Himself. And He has not only revealed Himself, but He's told us what we have to do to be reconciled to Him. And all we can do to be reconciled with Him is to receive His Son as our Lord and Savior. That's all we can do. So as we look at this story, we see this lawyer, verse 29, he's willing to justify himself. The word justify means to declare one to be righteous. He's willing to declare himself to be righteous. He's wanting to declare himself to be righteous. I can hear him almost thinking out loud, saying, "I am a good man." Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? The rich young ruler came to Jesus. And the rich young ruler said the same thing. "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus quoted the same thing to him. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." And what did the young man say? "All of these have I done from my youth up. I'm a good man. I'm a good man." The thing was, Jesus had left out one commandment. He had left out, "Thou shalt not covet." And the Bible said he went away very sorrowfully because he was very rich. He was willing to justify himself. This lawyer was too proud of his own righteousness. He believed himself to be a righteous man. He refused to humble himself before God. And did you notice this? When it came time for him to ask this question, he conveniently passed over loving God with all your heart. Did you notice that? There's two sections of this quotation that he made. He first of all said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he skipped over the whole first part of that about loving God, and he went to loving your neighbor. I guess it's because he figured maybe he couldn't make a case that he loved God with all of his heart all of his days. But he went to the second part because he thought, okay, there's a little pigeonhole, there's a little window of light there. Because he was thinking in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, he was thinking that I don't have to love the Gentiles. And that's the way any good Jew looked at it. So he uses this old debate technique. Define your terms. What do you mean by that? It's a tactful diversion from loving God with all your heart, and it's an artful avoidance of loving your neighbor as yourself, because that all depends on who your neighbor turns out to be. Then we come to verses 30 through 35, and Jesus answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read that again for you, but I want to just go through it and dissect it quickly. A certain man, this is a typical parabolic beginning. Most parables begin the same way. A certain man did this. A certain man said that. A certain man went to this place or that place. No names are given in parables. And when it says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's an interesting thing. I had not thought about the topography here. I wish I had a big map I could put up on the screen for you. There's no screen either. I wish I had a screen that I could put a big map up here, and I could point this out to you and show you exactly where this is and how it is. Jerusalem and Jericho are 15 miles apart. Okay, as the crow flies, they're 15 miles apart. But what you don't see on the pages of Scripture is the topography. And that is that it was a really difficult trip. Jerusalem was 2,600 feet above sea level, and Jericho was 900 feet below sea level. So the difference between Jerusalem and Jericho, Jerusalem being near the Mount of Olives and Jericho being due west toward the plains of Gilead, 15 miles, but it's almost 15 miles nearly straight down. I mean, in 15 miles, you drop 3,500 feet. Now, I don't know if you grasp that or not, but that would have to be a lot of switchbacks. That's got to be a rough and rugged journey. And the thing about that's all kinds of places for thieves and robbers to hole up until you come. And wait, lie in wait. And the fact that Jerusalem and Jericho are called by name in this parable presents a little bit of a problem to some commentators anyway. They believe that a similar event had actually happened, that Jesus was actually taking a current event that had actually happened because he actually used the names of Jerusalem and Jericho, and it was uncouth to use a name in either the name of a person or the name of a place in a parable. It just didn't happen. And the fact that Jesus used these two names causes some commentators to believe that there was actually an event like this that occurred, that a guy had actually been robbed on the road and he had been rescued. Whether it did or not, it doesn't change this story. Jesus is telling the story to make a point. The man was ambushed. He was beaten. He was wounded. He was stripped of his clothing. He was robbed and he was left for dead. And then a certain priest came by. Now, this man was a Jew. He was a Jew who was obliged by office, if not compassion, to help this man. This man who was robbed, by the way, was a Jew. Leviticus 19:18 didn't do any good here. As Jesus is presenting this story, this guy was not a Gentile who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead. He was a Jew who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead. And this guy, by all rights, by Leviticus 19:18, should have stopped and helped him. Deuteronomy 22 verses 1 through 4 tell the same thing. They were supposed to stop and help their neighbor. This man would have been a neighbor considering the fact that he was also a Jew. But he didn't stop and help. Somehow or other, he was able to pass by on the other side. Then a Levite came along, who, by the way, was also a Jew. And so the Levite comes along, and he sees his brother Jew. He was obliged by office, if not by compassion, to help. This guy even gets a bigger bow for disobedience because he actually, it's recorded that he came and looked on him. I haven't worked with the fire department for a while, but I have in the past worked with the fire department as we stood on guard while the rescue squad was trying to get people out of a mangled, wrecked car. And one of the things that irritates me to death is people driving by trying to see if there's any blood, trying to see if somebody's got their head tore off, trying to see how bad this wreck really was. And all we're trying to do is get everybody home safely, get the person out of the car, get them to the hospital, get the road cleared so traffic can pass and everyone can go home safely. And here's people trying to see how much gore they can see. And so this Levite actually does that. He actually came and looked on him and then passed by on the other side. But then a Samaritan came along. By the way, a Samaritan was a half-breed. He was half Jew and half Gentile, and he was hated more than if he would have been totally Gentile. Because they considered it treasonous that a Jew would marry a Gentile and produce offspring. And therefore, the Jew half of this person was hated worse than if the person would have been 100% Gentile. But this Samaritan came along, and now the shoe's on the other foot. By the way, if the shoe would have been on the other foot, and it would have been the Samaritan who was robbed and beaten and left for dead on that road, more than likely the priest and the Levite and any other Jew would have walked on by. Because they were taught, you do not have to help Gentiles. You do not have to. They are not our brother. They're not our neighbor. You do not have to help them. Anyway, the Samaritan stopped. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Look at verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, the first thing you have to know about this is you can't have compassion on anybody without action. You can have pity without action, but not compassion. Compassion is an active verb. It requires you to do something, to put yourself out there. You can have pity and feel sorry for someone and walk on, but you can't have compassion and walk on. Compassion requires action. And so he treated him on the spot. He took him to an inn. He paid the bill in advance. He promised to return. And when he returned, he promised to pay in full all additional expenses. So we come to verse 36 now. And Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? In verse 37, I'm sure it hurt the lawyer to say this, but he said, he that showeth mercy on him. Jesus commanded, go and do thou likewise. Now, is Jesus, again, developing a new plan of salvation? Is he saying, you know, if you go and do likewise, you can go to heaven when you die? No, this whole idea is to get the guy to realize, you know what, I'm not merciful. I don't have that kind of mercy in my heart. I don't care about this person any more than anyone else does. I'm falling short of these commandments. I can't do this. Maybe a few people I would stop and help, but not everybody. Not everyone. He doesn't realize that he has another opportunity here. A second opportunity to see his inadequacy. A second opportunity to see his failure. A second opportunity to see his self-justification. A second opportunity to see his that he needs mercy and forgiveness himself, to see his own failure in sin himself. He has a second opportunity to disown his own righteousness and claim the righteousness of God, which is given through Jesus Christ. It's a second opportunity. Now, there's all kinds of creative and elaborate interpretations of this parable. I copied one of them down here. Admittedly, there are some practical applications. But usually the interpretation of the parable goes something like this. The certain man, he's a lost sinner. When he falls among thieves, the thieves are representative of Satan and sin. Because it's Satan and sin that strips you of your virtue and and robs you and beats you up and leaves you half dead. Half dead, by the way, is many times interpreted alive physically but dead spiritually. The priest and the Levite represent the law of Moses and the service of the tabernacle. The Good Samaritan represents Jesus Christ, and the wine and the oil represents his blood and the Holy Spirit. And the beast, well, he put him on a church bus and took him down to the inn, which is the local church. And there he had 2 pence, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. and he even promised to come again, which is a rapture of the church, and promised to pay the whole bill, which is eternal security. And you know, there are some pictures there. I can see that, but it isn't the meaning of the parable. You follow that? Parables can have, matter of fact, a lot of scripture, not just parables, but they can have many applications. But there's only ever one interpretation. Only ever one interpretation. And the interpretation of this parable, Jesus is speaking to the self-righteousness of this lawyer who believes that he is good enough in his own goodness to go to heaven. He's willing to justify himself. And I'm telling you, that'll cause more people to be lost and without Christ in eternity than all of the nightclubs and all of the alcohol and drugs and all of the pornography and all of the wild forms of living. You add them all up together and they will not condemn as many people as religion and self-righteousness will condemn. More people will be in hell because of religion and self-righteousness than any other reason. This parable is not about who is my neighbor. It's not even about to whom should I show mercy. It's not an admonition to be like the Good Samaritan and go out and gain salvation by being kind to your fellow man. It's not about even presenting Jesus as the Good Samaritan, though he is. But it is about the unwillingness of this lawyer to admit his sin. It's about his willingness to justify himself. It is about justifying self. And we see that so clearly in verse 29. That's the key to the entire parable. So as we close this morning, I want to say this. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to consider, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me tell you, there isn't anything you can do. The doing's been done. Jesus has paid the price. All you can do is cast yourself at his feet and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you raised from the dead. I believe you sit at the right hand of God. And I believe you now command all men everywhere to repent. And I confess that I need to repent. And I do repent. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for my failures. Would you please save me and be my Lord and Savior? You know what you would do if you were drowning in a river? You would yell, help! You know what Peter did when he was stepped off the boat and he took a step or two? Remember, Jesus came walking on the water in the midst of the storm in the middle of the night. And Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And Jesus said, Peter, come. And Peter stepped out and he took a step or two. And then he took his eyes off of Jesus. And then he sank. And you know what he cried? Lord, save me. You wouldn't have to pray some fancy prayer. You wouldn't have to jump through any hoops. You just call, Lord, save me. Jesus reached down and took Peter by the hand and saved him. I want you to understand, salvation is not cheap. Jesus paid a dear price for it. But it's not complicated. It's very simple. You put yourself in Jesus' hands. You trust him and nothing else. You've got to put all your eggs in one basket. Can't say, well, I'll trust Jesus, but I want to leave a little trust over here in something else, just in case he drops a basket. Listen, Jesus will never drop the basket. He never will. I was 9 years old when I put all my eggs in one basket. Some people have done it younger, other people have done it later. But you've got to come to the point of putting your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone and his finished work on Calvary's cross. You trust him, and I promise you on the authority of Scripture, he will not let you down. And if you are here today as a Christian and you are saved, let me tell you, we cannot be disciples of Jesus and be passive. We need to be active in our faith. We need to be true disciples. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's the commission of every true disciple. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?